How's everybody doing today? I think everybody's enjoying fellowship. It's great sound to hear. Well, we have an opportunity coming up. Night Vision is going to be next weekend. Julie's happy. I've been thinking about this. This is a wonderful opportunity to bring somebody to a Christian concert that maybe normally wouldn't come to church. Somebody, a friend, your kids and their friends, and what an opportunity to bring somebody to hear music and a special message. And I say special message because I'm looking down at the list here of the people that are going to be performing, and the first on the list is Stephen Curtis Chapman. He's got a powerful testimony. He lost his daughter a few years back, and I'm sure he's going to be sharing that. Jeremy Camp is also going to be there. He has a powerful testimony. His wife died when he was in his 20s, and I've seen him in concert, and he always shares that testimony, and it is a powerful testimony. If you bring a non-believing friend, they will consider eternity. And there's, you know, Big Daddy Weave is going to be there, the Rhett Walker Band, Firefly, and David Nasser. It's also an opportunity for us to get together and fellowship. I know when I went to Night Vision, I probably sat with 20 or 30 different people from this fellowship, and it was an awesome time for us. So be in prayer. Consider taking a non-believer to the concert. Awesome time for ministry there. Another concert coming up at the end of the month. Bob and Rita are going to do their Music in the Canyon. That's going to be on the 27th. They haven't set a time, but I've been up there on numerous occasions, and it is a lot of fun. If you have any musical talents, it's an awesome time for you to get up and share with others. Also on the 27th, earlier that day, the men's breakfast is going to be going on. They're going through the book, The Measure of a Man. And so that's an awesome time for the gentlemen to get together and have a breakfast and have a study together. We also have weekly studies at the Main Street Bagel. The men get together at 6:30 in the morning. And I find that probably one of my favorite times of the week. So in any case, lots of opportunities here at Calvary Chapel. And if you're visiting, we welcome you. And I'm going to be putting this poster on the table in the back. So if you want to get more information, it is July 12th and July 13th from 10 a.m. to 11 p.m. It's a big, long concert, a lot of fun. Thank you.
Amen. All right. And then also, Wednesday nights, we meet 6:30 here in the fellowship hall for a time of prayer, and it's been really a neat time the last two Wednesdays at 6:30, and you know, the Lord's really stirring up hearts, and we just want to continue to seek his face and worship him and grow in our relationship with Jesus. Well, let's open up in a word of prayer, and we will continue in the book of Romans in chapter 10 this morning. Let's pray. Father, we thank you for your living word. We thank you that it is powerful, sharper than any two-edged sword. And we pray, Lord, that you would pierce our hearts and speak words of truth into our lives. And thank you, Lord, that we can hold fast to your promises for us. And Lord, we just thank you for all the blessings you've bestowed upon each one of us. Lord, you're so good and you're so amazing. And Lord, we want to continue to worship you in spirit and in truth and lay our lives down before you as a living sacrifice, day by day, moment by moment. Lord, you alone are worthy to receive all the glory, the honor, the praise. And we just thank you for being here in our midst. And again, Lord, may your word come alive in all of our hearts. And it's in Jesus' name we pray. Amen. All right, turn with me to Romans chapter 10. This is kind of part two. I think I titled it God and Israel. Last week was part one in chapter 9, where we looked at God's dealings with Israel and Israel's past. We saw how God chose and elected Israel, made them something great, made something out of them that was great and wonderful. But for the most part, as we saw, they rejected God's plans and purposes for their lives. Now here in chapter 10, Paul will speak about God's present dealings with the nation of Israel, with the Jewish people. And then in chapter 11, Paul will talk about God's dealings with Israel in the future. And I say in the future, you know, believing that the future of Israel is now upon us. Since 1948, they've come back as a nation when everybody had written them off. A lot of Christians wrote off Israel and the Jews and replaced Israel with the church, but God has two things going on at once. He's very capable. There's the church made up of Jews and Gentiles, and then there's the nation of Israel he's not finished with. But in chapter 11, we're going to see how he's restoring Israel, and he's got something great and wonderful planned for the Jews in the future. But as we saw at the end of chapter 9, Paul pretty much summed up Israel's problem of unbelief in their Messiah, Jesus, by saying that his fellow Jewish brethren have not attained to the righteousness of God. And it says in verse 32, because they did not seek it by faith. But what did they do? Well, they tried to make themselves righteous by keeping the law, by keeping the Ten Commandments through their own good works. And we've seen that it's impossible for anybody to keep God's law perfectly 100% of the time. God never gave us his law to try to keep it and make ourselves righteous by living according to the law. We saw back in chapter 3, verse 20, that through the law comes the knowledge of sin. That's how we know that we're sinners, because it's the law that is perfect. The law was not given to us to make us sinless, but it was to expose us as sinners who need the Savior, Jesus Christ. As we saw at the end of chapter 9, we saw Israel's biggest problem, for the most part, was they stumbled over the rock of offense. They stumbled over the stumbling stone. In other words, they tripped over the fact that Jesus Christ is God's only provision for salvation. He's the only one who can make us righteous. They did not understand how a carpenter's son from Nazareth, who claimed to be God's only begotten son from heaven, and who died a horrible death as he hung on the cross, could actually be the Jewish Messiah. And so they stumbled over statements like Jesus saying, "I and the Father are one." They picked up stones. They wanted to kill him because they say, "You're committing blasphemy. You know, you're not God," and because Jesus even said, "So why do you want to stone me? For what good works?" Well, not because of any good works you're doing, but because you, being a man, make yourself out to be God. That's why we want to kill you. He'd said to them, before Abraham was born, "I am," using the eternal name of God. And it says there they wanted to pick up stones and kill him because they thought he was committing blasphemy. He said things like, "Come to me, all you who labor and are heavy laden. I'll give you rest. I'll be your Sabbath." That's what rest means, Sabbath. He said, "I am the resurrection and the life. He who believes in me, though he may die, he shall live. And whoever lives and believes in me shall never die." Then he asked the all-important question, "Do you believe this?" And so most of the Jewish people who thought their good works were enough to justify themselves before God, they ended up stumbling over Jesus. They stumbled over the cross. They stumbled over the free gift of salvation he was offering to anybody that would receive God, by God's grace through faith. Now, as I mentioned last week, God's sovereignty is predominant in chapter 9, but here in chapter 10, we get a healthy dose of the free will of man. Chapter 9, if that's all we had to work with, we would rightly say, well, God's salvation is his doing alone, apart from what we believe or what we think. But here in chapter 10, we see the balance, because in chapter 10, we see God has created all people with a free will, with the ability to choose or reject that free gift of salvation. All human beings have responsibility to receive God's free gift. God won't force anybody, and this is a big issue with Calvary Chapel, God will not force anybody to go to heaven that doesn't want to go to heaven. Pretty simple. The fact of the matter is, there's only one way God will allow you and me to heaven, get into heaven, and that one way is through Jesus. Now, there's a lot of people, they say they want to go to heaven, but they're not going to go to heaven because they don't want to go through that one way, Jesus. Jesus is the door of our salvation. He's the way, the truth, and the life. No one comes to the Father except through him. But now we'll see how God is dealing with the Jews presently. God has not closed the door on them. He has opened the door for us Gentiles to be saved, but he's kept the door of salvation open to the Jews as well. But it must be by faith alone, in Christ alone. So look at verse 1 here in Romans chapter 10. "Brethren, my heart's desire and prayer to God for Israel is that they may be saved." Again, we see that's Paul's desire. He was praying for their salvation. He wanted them to come to the knowledge of Christ and be born again. He longed to see his Hebrew brethren turn to their Messiah, Jesus. Again, what love he had for these people that were actually coming against him, pursuing him. Pursuing him in the sense they wanted to persecute him. And yet Paul had that love for them. He didn't give up on them. He prayed for their salvation. He wanted their hearts and eyes open to the grace and the forgiveness that Jesus had for them. Now, praying for your enemies is really the best way to keep our hearts from becoming embittered toward our enemies. Praying for our enemies is the best way to keep from having a hard heart towards others. Where do we think Paul learned this? Well, I think he learned this from the Word of God itself and from Jesus Christ himself. In Matthew chapter 5, verse 44, Jesus says, "But I say to you, love your enemies, bless those who curse you, do good to those who hate you, and pray for those who spitefully use you and persecute you." And the reason is, Jesus said, that you may be sons of your Father in heaven. In other words, if you want to be more like God, you want to be more like Jesus, you want to reflect the nature and character of Jesus a little bit more, then love your enemies, pray for your enemies, do good to your enemies, bless those who curse you. The greatest example, again, is Jesus on the cross. As soon as they hang him on the cross, he says, "Father, forgive them, they know not what they do." What a glorious statement. And what Paul's heart was all about was that desire and prayer to God for Israel is that they would be saved. Look at verse 2. Paul says, "For I bear them witness that they have a zeal for God, but not according to knowledge." Now the Jews, especially the Jewish people in Paul's day, had a tremendous zeal for the Lord. They were very zealous for God, but their zeal was not based on accurate knowledge about God and about God's plans and purposes for the human race. They wrongly thought that God only loved the Jewish people. They wrongly thought that their Messiah could only come as the Lion of the tribe of Judah. That's why they did not recognize him as the Lamb of God that takes away the sin of the world. They wrongly thought that God hated the Gentiles and that Gentiles were simply fuel for the fires of hell. That's how a lot of Jewish people looked at us. They wrongly thought that Jesus was a false Messiah and anyone who followed Jesus was deceived. Now, once again, Paul knew all about this because that's exactly how Paul was before he got saved. As Saul of Tarsus, he thought that Jesus was a false Messiah. He thought all these Jews that were following Jesus were deceived, and he was going to literally beat some sense into them. You know, he thought that God did not love Gentiles, he only loved the Jews. And so Paul thought that until Jesus got a hold of him. On the road to Damascus, Jesus saves him, and then his whole perspective changed. Now look at verse 3. It says, "For they, being ignorant of God's righteousness and seeking to establish their own righteousness, have not submitted to the righteousness of God." What Paul said about the Jewish people back then is still pretty much the way it is today. They're still seeking to establish their own righteousness based on works. But again, good works and good intentions are never enough to save a person. The problem is always the same. What are you going to do with your personal sin? That's the issue that confronts every single human being. What are you going to do about your sin? How can you, a sinner, get rid of your sin? Because as you know, sin is what separates a person from God. The Bible is very clear. The soul that sins, it shall surely die. We saw back in chapter 6, verse 23, the wages of sin is death. And unfortunately, all these different religious groups who are seeking to establish their own righteousness, they place upon their people, whether it's a Christian cult or the Jews or any other group out there, they're trying to establish their own righteousness. They place on their people all these elaborate, complicated, unattainable goals for righteousness. You got to keep these rules, keep these rituals, keep these regulations, and maybe, just maybe, God will let you into heaven if you've been good enough. No way. God's plan for dealing with our sin issue and God's plan for making sinners righteous and acceptable in his sight is so simple And yet it's so amazing, and yet so far beyond our comprehension, but God's plan of righteousness and forgiveness of sin is fully satisfied in Jesus Christ alone. Jesus became the sacrificial lamb in our place. He paid the price for our sin. As I talked about during communion, he shed his blood as the only acceptable payment for our sin. He took all of the punishment we deserve as sinners upon himself as he hung on the cross. He was crucified. He shed his blood as a perfect substitution for our sins. I think Paul says it best in 2 Corinthians 5, verse 21, where he says, God made Jesus, who knew no sin, to be sin for us, that we might become the righteousness of God in him, in Christ. In other words, Jesus exchanged places with us. And so, eternal life can only be a free gift. You can't earn it. You don't deserve it. You certainly cannot buy it. And it doesn't matter how rich you are. You could be a Bill Gates, a Donald Trump, or a George Soros, or any other billionaire out there. You could never, ever buy your way into heaven. It's a free gift, but you have to receive it by faith in Christ alone. Notice in verse 4, it says, "For Christ is the end of the law for righteousness to everyone who believes." In other words, for someone who has spent their whole life trying their hardest to earn God's favor, trying their hardest to live a perfect religious life in their own efforts, but have failed miserably, your search is over. My search ended when I came to Christ, simply believed in him, because he fulfilled the perfect requirements of the law. He fulfilled the Ten Commandments. He lived a sinless life. Faith and trust in Christ alone for your salvation ends all of our futile attempts to try and save ourselves and trying to make ourselves righteous, presentable before God. Only Jesus could attain the unattainable. Only Jesus made possible the impossible, and that is sanctifying, securing, and saving lost sinners like us and turning us into saints. Amazing. You see that in the paper yesterday about Pope John Paul II? They've now agreed that he's done enough good things to canonize him and make him a saint. You're like, wait a minute, you're either a saint or you're an ain't. You're either a saint right now because of your position in Christ, or you ain't going to heaven. It's that simple. It doesn't happen after death. The Bible says we're all saints presently today because of faith alone in Christ alone. Paul wrote many of his letters to the saints in Corinth. Corinth, those guys were heathens compared to a lot of Christians I know, and yet they were saints because they were born again. They were in Christ. Only Jesus can make possible the impossible, and that's turning lost sinners like you and me into saints. Verse 5, "For Moses writes about the righteousness which is of the law." Now notice what Moses says here. "The man who does those things shall live by them." In other words, the law is perfect. The law is holy. The law is pure. And if you are going to be one of those people who say, "I'm going to go to heaven because I try real hard to live by the Ten Commandments. I think I'm going to go to heaven because I try real hard to keep God's law," big mistake, because the law requires you to be perfect. The law requires you to be pure and holy 100% of the time. That's why Jesus said there in Matthew 5:48, "Be perfect, even as your Father in heaven is perfect." What? There's no way. That's the whole point. He's telling the Jews in the Sermon on the Mount, "You think because you didn't kill anybody, you're keeping the law. I say if you got anger in your heart towards someone without a just cause, you're guilty of murder. You say, 'I'm going to heaven because I've never committed adultery.' I say if you have lust in your heart towards a woman, you've committed adultery in your heart." So he's saying, you're not perfect. We've all sinned, except for Jesus. We've all fallen short of the glory of God. But again, only Jesus fulfilled all the requirements of the law. Now look at verse 6. "But the righteousness of faith speaks in this way. Do not say in your heart, 'Who will ascend into heaven?' That is to bring Christ down from above. Or, 'Who will descend into the abyss?' That is to bring Christ up from the dead." Once again, there's those people that'll say, hey, if I'm going to climb up and sit on a mountaintop in a pretzel position, contemplate my navel, and somehow I'm going to draw down the Christ consciousness so I can be more like Jesus. And then there'll be others that'll say, I got to dig deep into philosophy. I got to dig deeper into theology. Maybe somehow I can make Jesus come alive in my brain. Not at all. Others will try to attain righteousness by going door to door, selling their religious magazines and pamphlets and booklets. Others will literally crawl on their hands and knees for miles, thinking somehow that's going to get rid of some of their sins. Others will literally blow themselves up, thinking that they're appeasing their God and they're making themselves righteous before their God, thinking that will save them. Watch how simple God made it for anybody to be saved, for anyone to come to Christ, to receive salvation, God's way. Verse 8, but what does it say? The word is near you in your mouth and in your heart. That is the word of faith which we preach, which is faith alone in Christ alone. That, verse 9, if you confess with your mouth the Lord Jesus and believe in your heart that God raised him from the dead, you will be saved. So Paul's point is this, Jesus is near you. You don't need to climb a mountain and try to pull Jesus down from the heavens. You don't need to dig deep and try to pull him up from the grave. He's alive. He's risen from the tomb. How near is he? He's only a prayer away. All you got to do is call upon the Lord, and he's there. He's with us. He's not going to leave us or forsake us. Here in chapter 10, we see the human responsibility. From our human perspective, how is a person saved? Verse 9 again, that if you confess with your mouth the Lord Jesus, believe in your heart that God raised him from the dead, you will be saved. For with the heart one believes unto righteousness, and with the mouth confession is made unto salvation. God made it so simple that even a little child can understand this. All I got to do is put my faith in Jesus, ask him into my heart, and he'll save me. Children do that all the time. You know, Acacia's, she's done that. She's only 6.5 years old. Well, 6¾ now, she'll tell you. But that's how kids are. They just have that simple faith. Yeah, I invite Jesus in. If you truly confess with your mouth, Jesus is Lord, believe in your heart that God raised him from the dead, you shall be saved. You shall live forever with Christ. All your sins will be washed away. You'll become a child of God. It's so simple, and yet it's so logical. Because if you really believe that Jesus Christ is alive, risen from the dead, and he's the King of Kings and the Lord of Lords, why would you not want to trust him with your eternal destiny? Who else are you going to trust? That's what Peter said. When the disciples are walking away from Jesus there in John chapter 6, he turns to the 12 and says, you guys want to leave also? Peter says, where else would we go? You alone have the words of eternal life. That's what it boils down to. Now, even though this is so simple, you got to believe in your heart, confess with your mouth, Jesus is Lord. God's raised him from the dead. It's very important to understand what it is you're confessing. It's important to understand what it is you are believing. Now, the Greek word for confess is homologeo, and it simply means to say the same thing, or it literally means to agree with. In other words, to confess the Lord Jesus, or to confess Jesus is Lord. You are agreeing with God everything that pertains to Jesus Christ. That's what you're confessing. I agree with what God has revealed in the Bible to me about Jesus, that he is the Lord over all the universe. The word Lord there, kurios in the Greek, is the name for God. When they wrote the Hebrew scriptures into Greek, called the Septuagint, Jesus quoted from the Septuagint as well, when they would refer to Yahweh God, they would use the word kurios, Lord. You're confessing Jesus is God. You're confessing and you're agreeing with the Father. He is the very Son of God, the only begotten Son of God. He is Yahweh. So when we confess the Lord Jesus, we're agreeing with everything God has revealed to us from his word about Christ. We're saying, I believe everything the Bible tells me about Jesus is true. He is the eternal Son of God. He's without beginning, without end, the Alpha and the Omega. He's the only means of salvation. The only way we can be saved is through Christ. I can never save myself. We're saying, I believe Jesus alone was born of a virgin, lived a sinless life, died as the perfect sacrifice. His blood alone can pay the price for a sinner's release. I believe Jesus was the first to eternally conquer the grave by rising from the dead, that he's seated at the right hand of the Father. When you're saying Jesus is Lord, you're not just mouthing the words saying Jesus is Lord. So, you got to let me in heaven, God. A lot of people say that and they're not going to heaven. You're confessing what God has revealed about Jesus is true. This is why Philippians 2, verses 9 and 10 are so important, because that's where Paul says, therefore God has given him the name which is above every name, that the name of Jesus, every knee will bow, those in heaven, those on earth, those under the earth. Every tongue will what? Confess that Jesus Christ is Lord. Same thing Paul says here. To the glory of God the Father. You're agreeing with the Father, Jesus Christ is Lord. That's why it's so important to know the Jesus of the Bible, because the biblical Jesus is the only Jesus who can save us. Because if you're trusting and believing in any other Jesus, they can't save you. That Jesus cannot save you. I refer to them as the idol Jesus, or a Jesus idol. Created in your own image and likeness that you put in your pocket, and you think of him like a little Santa Claus, or you think of him as a genie in a bottle. That's not the biblical Jesus. The Jesus of the cults is not the same as the Jesus of the Bible. Trust me on this. I came out of a cult. I believed in Jesus, but it wasn't the biblical Jesus. I talked about Jesus all the time. In fact, when I was just getting out of high school in my first year in college, there's a girl I was interested in, and I was still in this cult, and she was a Christian, and I was trying to convince her. I'm a Christian. I believe the same thing you do. I didn't have a clue who Jesus was. I was trying to talk her into going out with me because I believe the same thing you do. And then the more she talked, the more she realized, you don't have a clue. You're out there. And I was. Again, the cult Jesus, or the Jesus idol, he might have some of the same characteristics of the Jesus of the Bible, but again, they've created him in their own image according to their own likeness. And that Jesus idol cannot save. In fact, if you worship a Jesus idol, you're still lost in your sins. You're still under the cloud of condemnation, still hanging over your head. You're still separated from God. Now listen to some of the lies concerning the idol Jesus. They believe that this Jesus was a created being. Now, you can think of a few cults. They believe Jesus was a created being. Jehovah's Witnesses say he was the first created thing that God made, and then through Jesus made everything else. That's an idol Jesus. Jesus is the creator, co-creator with the Father and the Holy Spirit, without beginning, without end. The idol Jesus, they believe, is one of millions of gods out in the universe. The idol Jesus simply grew into his godhood instead of realizing, no, he's the second person of the holy eternal Trinity, instead of realizing he's the eternal Son of God. The Jesus idol was only a good teacher, or he was just another prophet, rather than the King of Kings and the Lord of Lords. They also believe that their Jesus idol didn't die for the sins of the whole world, but he only died for some of our sins. And it's up to us to get rid of the rest of our sins. That's a Jesus idol that cannot save you. Never will he be able to save you. It's only the Bible Jesus that can save. And the good news is the Jesus of the Scriptures is more than adequate. He's more than able, and he's certainly more than willing to save anybody that will confess him, agree with the Father, he is Lord, and that he died, the perfect sacrifice for your sins. And when we confess, I agree with you, Lord. I agree with all my heart that you, Jesus, are the Lord of Lords, the King of Kings. You came into this sin-filled world. You lived a perfect life. You died the perfect sacrifice for my sins. And now I want to be your bond slave because you alone are worthy and you've set me free. When you confess the Jesus of the Bible, you're saved. So it's not just coming to a place of mental assent or deeper knowledge, or again, just verbalizing with your mouth, Jesus is Lord. That is not what saves, but But again, it's agreeing with God, the truth about Jesus, and believing in your heart that he conquered the grave, that he's able to forgive us of all of our sins, that he is in our hearts, dwelling inside of us, and all of the promises he has given us concerning our new life are being fulfilled. Our glorious future in the presence of God forever and ever is in process. This is why it's so wonderful to know and believe in the Jesus Christ of the Bible. He's amazing beyond description. He's wonderful beyond comprehension. But at the same time, he wants us to be growing in a vibrant, personal, intimate relationship with him. That's amazing to me. It's a love relationship that he desires to have with you and me. How do we know this? Well, this is what Jesus said in Mark chapter 12, verse 30. You shall love the Lord your God with all your heart, soul, mind, and strength. Now, I find it significant that he says you shall love the Lord your God, first of all, with all your heart. It's not an intellectual assent. It's not a mental assent that he's looking for. He wants your heart. Confess him with your mouth. Believe in your heart. He rose from the dead. You'll be saved. Intellectual agreement with the facts of the cross and the resurrection is not enough to save a person. You must believe in your heart. Again, that speaks of being in an intimate relationship with Christ. It's one thing to know facts about someone. I mean, I know a lot of facts about Elizabeth, but that doesn't mean I have a close, intimate relationship with her just because I know the facts. It's spending time with her. It's getting to know her heart, getting to know where she's coming from. It's one thing to know facts, but it's something entirely different to being in a relationship with that person. And since God created us for fellowship, I believe that should be the primary focus of the Christian life, growing in a relationship with the one who gave his very life for you and me, and that's Jesus. So our eternal salvation, it doesn't depend on our good works. It doesn't depend upon our good efforts. There are no hoops to jump through. It doesn't take years and years of Bible study to come to Christ. It doesn't take a bunch of religious activity to be a Christian. All you need to do is call upon Jesus, trust him for your salvation. Remember what the Philippian jailer said when he came running in to Paul and Silas, "Sirs, what must I do to be saved?" Paul didn't say all these do's and don'ts. He said, believe in the Lord Jesus Christ and you shall be saved. Why is that powerful? We say, we just read that over so quickly. Believe in the Lord Jesus Christ. Who is the Philippian jailer thinking was Lord before that moment? Caesar. So you're saying Caesar is no longer your Lord. Jesus is now your Lord. You're not on the throne of your heart. Jesus is on the throne of your heart. Believe in Jesus, the Lord Jesus, and you will be saved. That's all they did. It's that simple. It's that powerful. You believe, you receive, confess, agree with God. Jesus is all you need for salvation. Listen to this quote from C.H. Spurgeon on this. It's powerful. He says, "We believe everything which the Lord Jesus has taught, but we must go a step further and trust him. It is not enough. It is not even enough to believe in him as being the Son of God and the anointed of the Lord, but we must believe on him. The faith that saves is not believing certain truths, nor even believing that Jesus is a Savior, but it is resting on him, depending on him, lying with all your weight on Christ as the foundation of your hope. Believe that he can save you. Believe that he will save you. At any rate, leave the whole matter of your salvation with him in unquestioning confidence. Depend upon him without fear as to your present and eternal salvation. This is the faith which saves the soul." I think that's a powerful statement. It's not just believing facts, it's entering into that relationship with the Lord. So look at verse 10. "For with the heart one believes unto righteousness, and with the mouth confession is made unto salvation." Again, I'm confessing, I'm agreeing with God everything about Jesus. "For the scripture says, whoever believes on him will not be put to shame. For there is no distinction between Jew and Greek. For the same Lord over all is rich to all who call upon him." Look at verse 13. "For whoever calls on the name of the Lord shall be saved." Again, if all we had was chapter 9, the sovereignty of God, you would rightly say, God did everything for salvation apart from man even believing or thinking anything. Here in chapter 10, we definitely see man's responsibility as well. Whoever believes on him will not be put to shame. Whoever calls on the name of the Lord shall be saved. That's all we can do. Believe in Jesus. Call upon Jesus. Trust in the Lord. Receive him into our hearts by faith. And when a person does, verse 11 says, that person will not be put to shame. Literally, it means when you come to Christ for salvation, you will not be disappointed. Think about that. Some versions will use that. When you come to Christ, you will not be disappointed. And you know, I don't know of any genuine born-again Christian who has ever been ashamed of or disappointed in Jesus Christ. They've never been disappointed in receiving Christ. I mean, how could we be disappointed in the one who has forgiven us of all of our sins? How could we ever be disappointed in the one who has brought us out of death and darkness into his life and light? How could we ever be disappointed in the one who has given us meaning and purpose to life? How could we ever be disappointed in the one who has healed our broken hearts, who has set us free, who has given us eternal life, who has set us free from the enemy and his lies? I've never heard a true spirit-filled Christian say, boy, am I ever disappointed in Jesus' love for me. I've never heard a true born-again Christian ever say, and his joy and his peace, what a letdown. And his forgiveness, what a bummer that is. Give me back my guilt and shame and heartache and loneliness and let me stay in darkness and death. Are you kidding me? That sounds so stupid. Sorry, Acacia. That's ridiculous. I can't believe it. Now listen. Stop listening to the lies of the enemy and start listening to the Lord. The enemy says, you don't really need Jesus. He's kind of stuffy. He doesn't want you to have any fun. He's going to cramp your style. Follow me and I'll show you a good time. But Satan makes all kinds of false promises and he can never keep his promises. He promises happiness, fulfillment. He promises peace. He promises love. But they're all empty lies because the things of this world that he tries to lure you in with always lead to the same thing. Jesus said he came to steal, kill, and destroy. And I guarantee the things of this world, our flesh and the devil, will leave you empty and frustrated and disappointed every time, but not Jesus. I don't know anybody that's ever been disappointed in Jesus. If they have been or they are, it's not the Jesus of the Bible they're disappointed in, because he loves us. And his grace is sufficient. And he'll never leave us. He'll never forsake us. He's with us always. His plans are higher than our plans. His thoughts are higher than our thoughts. And he loves us intimately and personally. Verse 14. How then shall they call on him in whom they have not believed? And how shall they believe in him of whom they have not heard? And how shall they hear without a preacher? And how shall they preach unless they are sent? As it is written, how beautiful are the feet of those who preach the gospel of peace, who bring glad tidings of good things. When I read that, I always ask, how are your feet looking today? How are your feet smelling today, spiritually speaking? If you want beautiful feet, you want happy feet, you want sweet-smelling feet, so to speak, then start telling other people about Jesus. The word preacher in verse 14 is kiruso, which means a person who proclaims. Who is that? It's not me. It's not just Billy Graham. It's not just Greg Laurie. A person who proclaims Jesus is every single one of us who call upon the name of Jesus. You want blessed, happy feet? You want beautiful feet? You want to be giving good tidings, glad tidings to people that are lost and discouraged and hopeless and down and out? Tell them about Jesus. Give them the good news. What a privilege God has given all of us to tell others about his love and his forgiveness, his mercy and grace, and to present to them the free gift of everlasting life that Jesus has for them. Nothing is as exciting to me than seeing someone turn from their sin and their rebellion against God and then turn to Christ and be set free. It's awesome. All it takes is for us to share the gospel message of Christ, which Paul says Back in chapter 1, verse 16, it's the power of God unto salvation to everyone who believes, to the Jew first, and also to the Gentile. So the power to save a person, it's not in your knowledge. It's not in your charisma. It's not in your clever way to spin a tale. That's not where the power is. The power of God to salvation is in the good news of Jesus Christ in his sinless life, his sacrificial death, the power of his blood. It's in his burial, his glorious resurrection. That's the power of the gospel that will save a lost sinner. The only power we need in order to proclaim the gospel message of Jesus is the power to get past our own pride, the power to get past our own prejudice against people. And we all have it. Oh, I'm not going to talk to that guy. He doesn't deserve to go to heaven. I'm afraid to go to talk to that guy. He looks like he's going to beat me up. And we get all these pride and prejudice and all these attitudes towards people or feelings of inadequacy, these fears that come upon us. Where do we need the power? Or where do we get the power? We get it from the Holy Spirit. The Holy Spirit gives us the power. That's why Jesus said in Acts chapter 1, verse 8, "But you shall receive power when the Holy Spirit comes upon you. You shall be my witnesses in Jerusalem, Judea, Samaria, to the ends of the age." That's what we need, is the power of the Lord to the end of the earth. Simply ask the Lord, and maybe you need to ask him today, "Lord, refill me. Refill me with your Holy Spirit so I can be a light shining in this dark world. Refill me so I can be filled with your love so people can see Jesus at work in my life." And look for opportunities to share Christ with maybe somebody you work with, somebody you go to school with, somebody you or hanging out and drinking coffee with. Never forget, you're a great example of what God's grace and mercy and love and forgiveness, the fact that God is a God of second chances. You're a great example to people you talk to because there's nobody perfect but Jesus. And so you're not saying, "Look at me, I'm so wonderful and great. You need what I got." No, you need Jesus, who took somebody like me that was a scumbag, that deserved the lake of fire. And he came into my life and he saved me because he loved me and he loves you too. We can all be used by the Lord to bring glad tidings of good things to those around us. Quickly, look at verse 16. "But they have not all obeyed the gospel. For Isaiah says, 'Lord, who has believed our report?' So then," notice, "faith comes by hearing, and hearing by the word of God." People can't believe unless they hear. And what they need to hear is the word of God concerning Jesus Christ. And as they hear the word of God concerning Jesus, their faith begins to be stirred up in them. Paul says, we'll see it later on in Romans, that God has given each one of us a measure of faith. Every single human being has a measure of faith that God has given them. But what are they putting their faith in? Are they putting it in their bank accounts? Are they putting their faith in their good works? Are they putting their faith in their spouse that's saved? Are they putting their faith in their religious system or their church? People put their faith in all kinds of things. You need your faith in Jesus, but faith comes by hearing, hearing by the word of God. Remember, God's word is living and powerful, sharper than any two-edged sword, and it starts to pierce even into the division of soul and spirit. I can't do that. You can't do that, but God's word can pierce people's hearts. And the Holy Spirit of God takes the word of God, brings conviction of their sins to the forefront of their minds. And then they have a choice to make. Are they going to receive Christ or are they going to reject Christ? Are they going to hold on to their sinful life and die in unforgiveness? Or are they going to surrender to Christ, the one who loves them, the one who died for them? Part of my job as a pastor is to teach God's word verse by verse, because all of us as Christians, we need to continue to grow in our faith and grow in our relationship with the Lord. This is where Ephesians 4:11 takes place, where it says God gave some to be pastors and teachers for the equipping of the saints for the work of ministry, for the edifying of the body of Christ. If I do my job, then all of you who have ears to hear what the Spirit is saying will go out of here with the love of God, with the joy of Jesus, the peace that surpasses all understanding, to be a light, to be salt to those you meet throughout this coming week. Verse 17, faith comes by hearing, hearing by the word of God. But I say, have they not heard? Yes, indeed. Now Paul's going to quote from David and Moses and Isaiah. Their sound has gone out to all the earth, and their words to the ends of the world. But I say, did Israel not know? First Moses says, I will provoke you to jealousy by those who are not a nation. I will move you to anger by a foolish nation. But Isaiah is very bold and says, I was found by those who did not seek me. I was made manifest to those who did not ask for me. But to Israel, he says, all day long I have stretched out my hands to a disobedient and contrary people. In quoting these Old Testament scriptures from David and Moses and Isaiah, Paul is saying to his fellow Jews, don't keep tripping over Jesus. Don't be confused by Jesus being our Messiah. Don't be upset that God has saved a bunch of Gentiles because of the Jewish Messiah. Why is he saying this? Because he's saying, fellow Jews, God has told us for hundreds and hundreds of years this is what he was going to do. It's like he's trying to provoke them to jealousy. It's like Paul saying, come on, guys, stop trying to make yourself righteous. God made salvation so simple, even those Gentiles are getting saved with our Jewish Messiah, Jesus. As Jesus said, salvation is of the Jews. And if those Gentiles can believe without doing any good works, why don't you guys believe without doing any good works? Simply put your faith in Christ. That's what we need to do as well. Provoke people you know to jealousy. Man, we should be so full of the Spirit when we go somewhere that people see the love of Jesus flowing out of our lives. They see the joy of the Lord coming out of our lives. The Bible says, Peter says, it's indescribable joy. Why do you have joy? The world's falling apart. Everything's going to hell in a handbasket. Because I got Jesus. I know where I'm going when I die. What's the worst thing that can happen to me today? I get run over by a Mack truck? Good. I'm going to be in his presence forever and ever. That's the joy of Jesus. I'm not always happy with my circumstances, but I have the joy of the Lord. We can have peace that surpasses all understanding. When people are freaking out, all these things are going on in our lives around us, economy and everything else, people are worried about, why do we have peace? Again, I know where I'm going when I die. I know who's on the throne, Jesus, the King of Kings, the Lord of Lords. I'm not putting my faith in our government, in our constitution, in any political party. My faith is in Jesus Christ. You provoke others to jealousy. Tell them the great and wonderful things Jesus has done in your life. And then tell them, hey, if Jesus can do that in my life, he can certainly do that in your life as well. If he loves a knucklehead like me, a sinner like me, he loves you just as much as he loves anybody. Let them know. Provoke them to jealousy. Give them that hope that Jesus is alive, risen from the dead. Let's close in a word of prayer. Father, we've covered a lot, but Lord, may we have ears to hear what your Spirit is saying to each one of us. Lord, we know that we make things so complicated in our minds so often. We talk ourselves out of so many opportunities you lay out before us to tell people about Jesus. We enter into fear or prejudice, or we let our pride get in the way. So Lord, may we deny ourselves and take up our cross today and follow you. May we walk in the power of your Holy Spirit, putting off the sinful deeds of the flesh. Father, may we see how wonderful and awesome you are, and that how you want to use each one of us as an instrument in your hands to let others know that Jesus loves them, that Jesus wants them to go to heaven, that Jesus made it possible by his death, burial, and resurrection for them to be saved forever and ever. It's that simple. Forgive us, Lord, for the times that we make it so complicated. And as again, we talk ourselves out of witnessing to people thinking, well, I'm not adequate. I'm not anything special. Lord, you chose the foolish to confound the wise. Why do we try to make ourselves special? Why do we try to make ourselves something that we're not? Lord, we're just fools sold out for Christ. We're just instruments in your hands. We're just children who look to you, our Heavenly Father. And Lord, as you give us the words to say and we speak the truth in love, Lord, the ball's in their court. We can't save anybody, but we know you can. So Lord, I pray that we would, even starting now, you'd put people into our hearts and minds that we can pray for this week. People we know we're going to come in contact with. Lord, we pray that we would have your strength to tell them the good news of Jesus. We would have your love to not hold the good news back. Lord, we would have your joy just knowing that we have happy feet, beautiful feet, because we can tell them the glad things, the glad tidings of what you have done for them and how you want to save their souls and take them to heaven. Lord, you're amazing. We don't deserve anything good from you, but I thank you, Lord, for your grace and your mercy and your forgiveness. All that you've extended to us, Lord, you want to extend to those around us. So may we not hold back. But Lord, we pray that as you put people on our hearts and minds, we'd be praying, not just for them, but we'd be praying for the right attitude and the right heart to minister to them. And so we ask these things in the name above all names, the name of Jesus. And it's in your name we pray. Amen. Let's stand together as we close in a song. And if you need prayer, I encourage you to come on down, and we'd love to pray with you and encourage you in Christ. Amen.
Some bright morning, when this life is over, I'll find a way to a home on God's celestial shore. I'll fly away.
We look forward to that day when you catch us up to be with you in glory. The dead in Christ will rise first, and we who are alive and remain will be caught up together with them in the clouds to meet you in the air. And Lord, we look forward to that day when we fly away with you. Lord, we look forward to that day. But in the meantime, Lord, help us, strengthen us, encourage us, Lord, to reach out to so many more in these last days before it's too late. Lord, we love you and we thank you for saving us. Lord, put a burden in our hearts to reach out to those who are lost and dying in their sins. You are the Savior. You're the Savior for the Jews. You're the Savior for us Gentiles. You are the one and only Lord of Lords, King of Kings, Savior of the world. And we praise you and we thank you. In Jesus' name, amen.